We'll turn again to Numbers 13. I wonder, as we look forward to heaven and entering into that near presence with God, what is it that you're looking forward to hearing from God, from Christ, as you enter in? Perhaps you would say, well, to be honest, I'm just happy to be there, to get in. I feel so unworthy. But is there not a part of you that longs to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't it be remarkable if we actually could hear that with our own ears and to enter in to our reward? When we think of the Christian life and we think of the grace that God gives to unworthy sinners, we just can't express how thankful we should be for it. It's grace upon grace. When we think of ourselves conceived and brought forth in sin, the fact that God, by His Spirit, would regenerate and give the new birth is grace. It's unmerited favor. The children of wrath can be born again. When we think of our unrighteousness and our condemnation before God, the fact that God justifies us freely by His grace in Christ, not for our righteousness, but for the sake of His righteousness, that's grace. Grace upon grace, unmerited favor. When we think of the adoption that we have as sons, that we enter in and we have an inheritance ahead of us, that is grace, and it's grace upon grace, unmerited favor. And yet, when we enter in, perhaps it is that we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not only does God save His people, not only does He sanctify them by grace, but God also delights in rewarding us by grace. That He rewards our works, which are imperfect, incomplete, and sometimes, or oftentimes, fall far short. But nevertheless, He rewards that which is sincere, and He rewards it for the sake of Christ, the Son of Man, at His right hand. And so He crowns the grace with a reward. He could have simply saved us. He could have simply allowed us to enter into heaven by the skin of our teeth, if you like. But instead, He goes over and beyond, and He pours out blessings. Well done, good and faithful servant. I hope that if that's what you want to hear, that is how you're living as a good and a faithful servant. If we want to hear that commendation, we must live in a way worthy of it. And in the Scriptures, there are a few places where the Lord God commends individuals in this world, where He addresses them and speaks highly of them. In a sense, He's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And over the next few weeks, I want us to consider two such people whom God commends. And each time, I hope, Lord willing, to set in one sermon the background, and in the second sermon the commendation. And so this evening we're looking at Caleb, and we're simply looking at the background. I haven't even read to you the commendation that he received. That's still to come. But nevertheless, I want us to look at Caleb and to see some of what he does here in this passage. Now, the context, we read it there, and perhaps it's known to you in the early parts of chapter 13. God instructs Moses to send out 12 spies to go and search the land, to see what kind of land it is. Is it good or is it bad? Is it good for agriculture? And what forms of agriculture? Are the cities fortified, strong cities, fortresses? Or are they just villages which will be easily taken? Are the people that live there strong or are they weak? Are there mountains? Are there forests? What is the landscape like? God instructs Moses to send in these spies, one from each tribe. And the instructions, I'm not going to go through them, they're followed there precisely. What Moses tells them to do, so they do. They go through the length and the breadth of the land. And they come back after 40 days searching out that land. And they give their report, as we see there, verses 26 to 29. Not only do they give an oral report, but they also show evidence. They've gathered evidence. It's in the form of fruit. They've brought back grapes. One branch, one cluster of grapes, and yet it takes two men carrying it on a pole. Such is the weight of it, such is the size of it. Probably this cluster would be somewhere between 8 and 12 pounds. And we're used to grapes, and often you see them, they're very small grapes. And if you happen to see bigger grapes, you think, well, those are large. But some scholars say that these grapes, the grapes that grow, can become the size of small plums. Such was the size of them. And so these spies are bringing this evidence. Here is the very good fruit. And not just the grapes, but also pomegranates and figs. They come back and they make their report. Verses 27 to 29. They say, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." So they begin their report with something very positive. It's a good land. We've been promised milk and honey. We've been promised a fertile land that's going to have riches in it. Indeed it is. There is plenty of milk and plenty of honey. But they also include, and perhaps we could jump to the conclusion that this is a negative statement they make. I don't think we should jump too far. It's a realistic statement. The people who dwell there are strong. That was true. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so on and so forth, were strong people. Yes, some of them were descendants of Anak, which meant they were men of great stature, like the giants. They were tall, they were strong. The cities were indeed fortified. And so we shouldn't rush to the conclusion that they're being too negative here. They're being realistic. It's a good land, but it is indeed, it'll be difficult to take. It is a strong land. Now, in verse 30, we see that Caleb quiets the people before Moses. And what's implied there is that the people have begun to react to the news of the spies. They're disquieted. They're worried. Caleb perhaps notices it on their faces. The spies have made their report. They've spoken of the good land, but of the strength of the land, of the inhabitants. And now the people begin to think, can we really take it? Perhaps there's murmuring. Perhaps there's whispering. You can picture the scene. And Caleb comes and he quiets them. The word here, we could translate it, he hushes them. Shh. Keep quiet. Listen. And he proposes, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now here we see this man's faith. The way this is expressed in the Hebrew, it's a wonderful way of expressing. The verbs are doubled, which shows the intensity and the certainty. We could translate it, "Let us, in our going up, go up and take possession. And in our overcoming, let us overcome." The verbs there, it's two different forms of the same verb put side by side to show certainty and intensity. The same thing, and perhaps we're more familiar with it, in Genesis. When the Lord God gave liberty to Adam and Eve, he said, "Eating, you may eat of any tree in the garden." Or, "You may certainly eat of any tree in the garden." Eating, you may eat. There was this certain liberty for Adam and Eve. But he also warned them on the other hand, "This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or in Hebrew, dying, you shall die. The two verbs put side by side, it makes it intensive and it makes it certain. The same thing is used here, that same grammatical device. It makes it absolute. What Caleb is saying here by faith, he's making an absolute statement that is certain. Let us go up. Let us go now. Let us go urgently. Let's not wait till tomorrow. Let's not wait till next month or next year. Now is the time. We can go up and we can take possession of this land. That if we are truly serious, we can be sleeping in these fortified cities that we did not build even this night, if we would only go up and take possession of it. He's speaking with certainty. This is what must be done. He says also, we are able to overcome it, or we are well able to overcome it. The verb being doubled, it adds that intensity. It's not going to be a struggle for us. We're not going to lose many men in the battle, for we are well able to have the victory. We are well able to triumph in this. This, of course, comes from his faith. Now notice also, he doesn't say, let's go up in order to fight. Let's go up at once to battle. What he says instead is, let us go up at once to take possession. There's a very real difference there. He glosses over the battles that must be fought because he sees with the eyes of faith the certainty. Kingdoms will be taken. The Lord will give them. Now his faith, of course, is fueled as we look back at verse 2 of this chapter. The Lord, in speaking to Moses, says, send out men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Which I am giving. This is my gift to you. I'm in the process of giving it to you. Believe me when I say that. Caleb took that promise at face value. And so he's able to say what he says here. It's not the first time the Lord has promised them the land. Indeed, it's a long-standing promise. It's a covenant promise made to Abraham, where the soles of his feet trod in that land, this would be his possession and would belong not simply to him, but to his descendants after him. God, who swore an oath by himself, cannot lie. He cannot break this promise. And Caleb knows that, and he believes that, and so he responds in this way. Let's go up now. Let's take the land. God will help us. But perhaps we could say here that Caleb is optimistic. We know that everyone, by and large, people are divided by those who see the glass half full and those who see it half empty. The optimists and the pessimists. And perhaps we could say that about Caleb. He's optimistic. But there is a natural optimism and there's a spiritual optimism. And the two are very different. In fact, the spiritual optimism is what we call hope. Now, hope in English is quite a weak word. Because I've said it to you before. We say, I hope that tomorrow will be a nice day. Well, you've got no real grounds for thinking that. We know that the weather often disappoints us. And even if you look at the weather forecast and it predicts that tomorrow will be a nice day, how often have our hopes been dashed? And it rains and we can't do what we plan to do. Hopes. Hope is not a strong word in English. But it's a stronger word in the Bible. Hope does not disappoint. It's a biblical optimism that's grounded in promises. It's grounded in God's nature. And so it looks forward through all the uncertainties to those things which are certain. As we walk by faith and not by sight, we look towards those certainties which cannot be seen. So when we hope, we're looking forward to those things which shall be, to the true nature of them. You see, Caleb here doesn't have some natural optimism. It's not simply that he sees the glass half full. Let's go up. Come on, at least we can give it a try. No. Think about natural optimism for a moment. I'm sure some of you are optimists, naturally. It's part of your constitution. You're just, in many ways, you see things more brightly than other people see them. And you're willing to give things a go that other people aren't. You think you can get by doing them when other people think it's too hard. But where does natural optimism come from? There is a component of it which is constitutional. There's no doubt about that. It's just who you are. There's another component that's learned, another component of it that's how we act and how we live. For some optimists, you simply have to deny the difficulties. Just live in denial. Just try to shut your mind out. Shut out all these things. A pessimist or a realist could come to you and bring arguments and say, well, it's not going to be so easy. There will be this difficulty and that difficulty. But the optimist maybe says, well, I don't believe that, or I'm not going to think about those. It's mind over matter. And so I'll get by. An optimist might also live in the world of probabilities and think about the likelihood of things happening. And more often than not, even over those things that we're really anxious over, more often than not, things work out. Is that not the case? How often do you find yourself the night before something, you're really worried about it, only to find out that you've made it sound worse or appear worse in your mind? That's how an optimist lives. They shut their minds to these things. They work in probabilities. Spiritual optimism is nothing like that at all. Because as with all virtues, it doesn't come from the natural world. It comes by the Spirit. Spiritual optimism is true biblical hope. It's a certainty. Even when everything else and everything all around us is unsettled, even when you have no grounds by the things that can be seen to think in a certain way, yet you think that way because of more concrete realities. Caleb here could have looked back at past experience. If he looked back to the past, what would he consider? The Lord will give us this land, because the Lord defeated the Egyptians. That's past experience. He could argue the Egyptians were a world superpower. Pharaoh had chariots and horsemen who pursued after us. And yet the Lord overthrew them in the Red Sea. Yes, these Canaanites and Hittites and so on are strong. They're powerful. But they're divided. They're not all of one nation. They're not one superpower. The Lord will easily overthrow them. He's done it before. He'll do it again. And friends, it's good for us to argue from past experience. When God has been merciful to us in the past, when God has blessed us in ways in the past, to look to the future and to think, at the very least, at least he's able to do the same again. But Caleb didn't just look to the past. He also looked to the Word of God. And the grounds of faith always are in the Word of God, particularly to God's promises. And as I've said before, his covenant promises. God had sworn to Abraham that this land would belong to his descendants. Caleb has believed that. He's imbibed that. And so he says, let's go up. God has sworn. Caleb also looks to the character of God, the nature of God. Who is our God? He's the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He keeps love to thousands. Yes, he doesn't clear the guiltless, we know that, but he keeps love to thousands. Shall not that God, who is overflowing with goodness, shall he not help his people in this need? Caleb believed that. He knew God. He knew his nature. And so he says, let's go up and take it. And indeed, Caleb could also look forward through the types and shadows to the victory of Christ. It had been sworn that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The victory was assured to Christ. It was promised. It was predicted. And so it would come to pass. And indeed, all these spiritual victories, we can look back to Christ and to his victory at the cross, and so press on valiantly. That's hope. Hope is grounded in these certainties. It's not simply that we look at the world and we block out the difficulties. Sure, it will be okay. Or that we look in terms of probabilities. And we say, well, for most Christians, things work out okay. No, our hope must be founded and grounded in the Word of God. In Romans 15 and verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The God of hope, that you may abound in hope. That's the prayer. May the God of hope give us hope, that we would abound in it by the Spirit. Because if only we would hope, we would have joy and we would have peace. You see, the despair and the doubts, all these things that come into our hearts and the conflict within our minds, these things are against us having joy and peace. But the God of hope gives graciously joy and peace. Think of that from the other side, from Psalm 43. There it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall still praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." See, when we find ourselves cast down and despairing and having doubts all around us, what's the remedy? How do we get ourselves out of it? Hope in God. That's it. Hope in God. I will still praise him. He's my countenance, the help of my countenance, and he is my God. And so if we see that the God of hope wants to give us, in giving us hope, wants to give us joy and peace, so when we lack joy and peace, we are to hope in God. So Caleb here is not simply optimistic by nature. He has a true spiritual optimism, which we call biblically hope. He hoped in God. He hoped in God's word. He hoped in God's promises. He hoped in God's nature. He hoped looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He hoped that the inheritance would be his. And hope does not disappoint. And that's why he could say what he says here, "Let us go up at once, now, and take possession of this land. We are well able to overcome it." But we see the response to Caleb's statement here. First of all, the spies respond in verses 31 to 33. It's interesting, as I said before, it wasn't that they were negative before. They were realists. But hearing Caleb speak optimistically, hearing him speaking with hope, they've swung to the other side. They've swung to an extreme. And they say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." You see, the spies throw out every possible reason why they should not obey God. But what's evident from their response is that God is not in their thinking. They're acting as practical atheists. And that's why they get into such bother. Caleb was not a practical atheist. He believed, he hoped. But these spies respond in this way: "It's going to be too difficult. We're not able. We are not strong enough. They are stronger than we. They are giants, men of stature. We would appear like grasshoppers before them." And what else do they say? They say that the land consumes or devours its inhabitants. Verse 32. It's very interesting they said that, because they're changing their story. They've swung so far that they're willing to speak against what they said earlier. Earlier on it was that the land flows with milk and honey. that it was plentiful and abundant. Now they're saying the land devours its inhabitants. I think by this what they mean is it would be too difficult for us to cultivate the land. It would take too much of our strength to produce crops on this land. It devours its inhabitants. It's too big. It's too much for us. And so they've changed their tune. They've swung to the opposite extreme. And they lack faith in God. In fact, they lack any reference to God at all. Unlike Caleb, who we could paraphrase what he said with the words of Psalm 60 that we sung earlier. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he is the one who shall tread down our enemies. Through God. They said, no, it can't be done. And then we have the response of the people themselves in verses 1 to 4, chapter 14. They respond by weeping, crying out, lamenting. They begin to grumble and murmur. And not simply just at the difficulty that faces them, but they grumble against Moses and against Aaron. That was their default position. And it's so easily done, even in the Church of Christ today, to grumble against those in authority over us. They grumble. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that? Caleb here has asserted, we can go in and take possession of this land. We are able to do it. And God's people say, if only we were dead. If only we had never left Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Then we wouldn't have to fall by the sword. You see, they already see their fate. They can already see it in their minds. We'll go in and fight a battle and we'll die. And then what will happen to our wives and our children? They'll become victims too. And so they've fallen. Their doubts have led to despondency. They're downcast. They can't see any light. It's all gloom and it's all darkness. And so finally in verse 4 they say, let's select a leader and let's go back to Egypt. You see, their doubts have not only led to despondency, but their doubts are leading them to apostasy. Apostasy is the exact opposite of repentance. In repentance, you turn away from your sin towards God and towards new obedience. In apostasy, you turn away from God back to your sin and you start going the wrong way. We could say it's backsliding. Backsliding is the beginning of apostasy. It always leads in that direction. Drifting away from God, drifting away from communion with God, drifting away from the means of grace leads towards apostasy. If we're not careful, take heed to yourself. You can easily fall. That's the direction these people go. And it gives to us a very clear warning that doubts are not to be entertained in the Christian faith. Doubts are very dangerous. We're to put on the helmet that's to protect us from the fiery darts. We're to have the shield to protect us. You see, how easily it is for the evil one to come in and unsettle us, that we'd be tossed to and fro on every wave of doctrine. Beware lest doubts lead you backwards instead of forwards. So that's the direction the people go. Then we see in verse 5 that Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the assembly. Why is this? Why is it that they fall down prostrate before the people? Well, I think there really are two options, and I can't say which is more likely than the other. In fact, they both are possibilities. Either they're falling before the people, pleading with them, showing them the sinfulness of the course they're proposing, and taking the language of the New Testament, they're saying, we are ambassadors of Christ and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's one way we can see it. That they're by this sign of falling on their faces, they are pleading with the people, don't behave so wickedly. Don't turn away from the Lord. Press on. Or we could see it on the other side, that they're falling down in prayer to God and beseeching him for mercy and for grace. how often it was that Moses felt that he went from one controversy to the next, that the people were complaining against him and against God. Here he was trying to carry them along, trying to press them on towards a goal, and yet how much grace he needed, because they constantly fought against him. They were like the horse and the mule, and they couldn't be restrained with bit and bridle. So either they were pleading with the people or pleading with God, but certainly the action of falling on their faces shows that this is a serious sin that the people are entertaining. But more particularly, it's the reaction of Joshua and Caleb that we look at. We've already seen Caleb's faith, his hope in God, in verse 30 of chapter 13. But here we see Joshua and Caleb's joint response in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 14. Now you may ask, where was Joshua in chapter 13? Why was it just Caleb who spoke out? Well, I don't think we need to make too much of it. There always are people who are more assertive than others. There always are people who will speak their mind more quickly than others. And so sometimes you have a spokesman speaking for a group, that someone is speaking the mind of others as well as his own mind. Undoubtedly, Joshua shared Caleb's thoughts in verse 30. Perhaps it was the case that since Joshua was so closely associated with Moses, that he didn't speak his mind so quickly, because he would be too easily identified with Moses. Caleb speaks almost with neutrality. There's also the sense in which Caleb speaks for Judah. We see that in verse 6, that Caleb was representing this tribe, the tribe from which the kings would come. Indeed, the tribe that it was promised, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so perhaps it is that Caleb stands with more influence in that sense. But nevertheless, here in chapter 14, they both speak. In fact, first of all, they both tear their clothes. Verse 6. They show that this is indeed a very grievous sin against God. You don't tear your clothes for nothing. And always it was to show humiliation, humbling yourself before the Lord. Here they are saying very clearly in this symbolism, in this picture, that this is a grievous transgression against God. They go on to show that because they speak of rebelling. Don't rebel in this way. But it's what they say particularly I want us to see. Verse 7. The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. You see, they have to set the record straight. The spies have tried to show that the land would devour, that the land was too great and too mighty for them. Joshua and Caleb can't tolerate falsehood. The land is exceedingly good. It's not simply a good land. It's well beyond our wildest dreams. The Lord, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Just imagine what this land is like, they're saying. But then they say in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Or you might wonder, why do they use that word, if the Lord delights in us? Why, when Caleb had previously spoken with such certainty and urgency, let's go up now and take the land, why here do they say, if the Lord? Well, I think it's very much in that clause, if the Lord delights in us. The way we're acting, the way the congregation is murmuring and complaining, the way they're proposing, let's turn back and go back to Egypt. How can we say the Lord delights in us? How can we say the Lord's favor rests upon us? If he delights in us, he will give us the land. But it's an if. It's an if, because you're not acting in a way that the Lord should take delight in us. You see, in this word if, there's an emphasis to them we must repent. You must repent. You must turn back from this proposed course of action. That's what the tearing of the clothes showed also. The Lord will delight in us if we repent, and he will give us the land. But if we don't, the land won't be ours. It won't be our gift. They speak of it as the land again of milk and honey. They speak of it as God's gift. It belongs to God. It's his right to either give the land or to withhold the land. If we please him, if we delight him, he will give it to us. It will be a gracious gift. It won't be deserved, it won't be merited. But if we rebel against him, he will not give it at all. And so they say in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And notice twice they mention, do not fear. It kind of sandwiches together all those bits in between. Do not fear. Why should they not fear? Because that's quite clearly what they're doing. Their fear has led them to sin. Don't fear because they are our bread. The spies have said that this land will devour us. Caleb and Joshua say no. These enemies are our bread. We will consume them. Then they say their protection has departed from them. Yes, it's true what the spies said. These are strong, fortified cities. They'll be difficult to take. But with the eyes of faith, they see their protection has departed from them. These walls stand for nothing before the Lord God. These fortresses stand for nothing before the Lord God of hosts. And notice what they say. The Lord is with us. You see, there's been a dramatic change in fortunes. These huge cities with high walls have become weak. And the tents of Israel, flimsy tents in the middle of the wilderness, have become strong fortresses. God is with us, and their protection has failed. Do not fear them. Sadly, however, and as the story progresses, we see it, they do fear. They do rebel. Indeed, verse 10, they seek to stone them with stones. Such was the animosity. Caleb and Joshua are expressing biblical faith and hope in God. And they are so grumbling and so lacking faith that they would stone them with stones. But let's focus more positively on Caleb's faith. We've already seen his biblical optimism, and we've seen here his biblical faith. He was a man prepared to speak out on behalf of the Lord. And so we are to learn these same things. In the world that we live, in the variety of circumstances all around us, our hope must be in God. Think of what Philippians 4 tells us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now we can take that verse in all sorts of wrong ways. We can take that verse and apply it to situations that we have no promise for, no hope for. But when we use that verse alongside these promises, the situations that it's right to take that verse and apply it to, well, then it's true. And then it's a great means of rejoicing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As Hugh Marden says, faith places the believer in the very position of Christ, binds his life with his Lord in the bundle of life, adopts him into the Lord's inheritance, enriches him with the Lord's own victory and triumph. It's particularly that last portion, that faith enriches the believer with the Lord's own victory and triumph. That as Christ has died to sin, so we have died to sin. As Christ has been raised to life, so we have been raised in newness of life. And as Christ has the victory, so too in him we have the victory. It's ours. We possess it. And so where there is hope, where there are grounds for us to hope in Christ, so we ought to do. We ought to believe it. Facts must go over feelings. We live in a world in which feelings become so important. It's how you feel that determines how you think. It ought to be the other way around. How you think ought to determine how you feel. And if our thinking is biblically grounded, our feelings therefore would flow on from that. We are to be renewed by the renewing of our... We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Is that not what Romans 12 tells us? That's how we become holy. That's how we're sanctified, by the renewing of our minds. And so our minds are important. And facts go over feelings. When you only consult your natural feelings, it's all too easy to become overwhelmed. There are doubts that come in, there are all sorts of problems, and we just don't feel great in the midst of it all. There's too much conflict, there's too much to despair over, too much anxiety. But facts would speak to us a different thing, because we have the nature and character of God spelled out to us in the Scripture. We have the promises of God. We have the Word of God. We've got the hope of eternity. And all these things speak in a more certain way than feelings ever can speak, if only we will listen to facts over feelings. If only we'll look to the finished work of Christ and believe it. And that believe as a consequence of that, all things, every spiritual blessing belongs to us. If only we would look to the promises and believe them. There are promises in the Scriptures for all sorts of things. For our Christian experience, for our repentance. There are promises for nations and churches. If only we would believe those promises. There are promises for families as well as individuals. If only we would believe them and be grounded upon them. And so let's just very briefly think about some ways. Think about how it's necessary for us to exert ourselves after godliness. We're to take pains to pursue obedience and righteousness and holiness. The world tells us that it's not worth it. The world tells us it's too difficult. It's too difficult to come to church morning and evening on the Sabbath and on a Thursday. It's too difficult and cumbersome to read your Bible at home. Prayer is too difficult. And the evil one wants us to hear these things. He wants us to stop taking advantage of the means of grace. He wants us to stop pursuing holiness, because it's in holiness that God is glorified, that Christ is held up as a perfect Savior. Not just one who redeems us from the punishment of sin, but one who redeems us from sin itself. Does your heart not ache that Christ would have all that glory? The fullness of his divine right, the fullness of his mediatorial right. Well, so then we should pursue godliness. No matter what the world tells us, no matter what we feel within, no matter what the evil one tells us, no, hope in God. Hope in his promises and in his word. We can think about the raising of children. And the world all around us would tell us that it's pointless. It's pointless to raise our children to be holy. It's more important to raise them to be happy than to be holy. And all too often, even in Presbyterian churches, we can bring our children and baptize them. And in that way we think, well, I'm not a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. But then we can raise them as Baptists, viewing them as if they're no different from the children of the world, rather than seeing them as covenant children, as seeing that there's a promise to them, to us, and to our children after us, to see that we should have biblical optimism for our children, rather than being downcast and thinking that there's no hope for them. God often works in families. He doesn't always save each and every member of a household. We know that's the case. Nevertheless, he delights in mercy and bringing it from one generation to the next and to the next after it. That's the way God works. Why? Because of his covenant. That's what he's promised. The covenant doesn't change in that regard from the Old to the New Testament. It continues generationally from one generation to the next. God will be our God and to our children. Let's believe that. Let's believe it. But then also when we think of evangelism, we can think of it going in to take the kingdom, to advance Christ's cause, as Caleb wanted to do. So too, as we go out with the word of God, as we go out speaking of what Christ has done, of his victory, of his kingship, perhaps we are so gloomy and pessimistic when we don't have grounds to be. We have grounds for great optimism and great hope. Now, if we just think about natural things, we would be mad to think that the church is going to grow in our world. We would be mad because we can see the enemies on every side, and they are stronger than we are. Their cities are fortified. They are more organized than we are. They have more influence than we have. And how many are falling to them? But the Bible rather gives us ground to hope, because we know that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, we can't narrow that promise. We can't say to God, well, you don't understand how things are today. Surely that promise isn't real, isn't true, it won't work out. God knew what he was saying when he swore it himself, when he promised it. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Kings will become our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. The kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. God does have a time appointed when he shall arise in mercy and have pity on Zion, and when the very dust will be dear to him. God does have a time when he'll come in a day of his power, and a willing people will come to him in holiness. All these promises, we have reason to hope that they're true. And like Caleb, we should have a biblical optimism, a hope which does not disappoint. Caleb said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And there I've applied it to our pursuit after holiness, waging war against sin. I've applied it to how we raise our children, and I've applied it also to our evangelism, to our witnessing. Let's go up, and let's overcome. And to summarize, in the words of William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, he was reformed thoroughly, through and through. He said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He was meaning there particularly in the field of world missions, but it applies wider than that. It applies to our quest for holiness. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. It applies to the raising of our children. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. It applies to our witness as the congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Stornoway. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. As Caleb says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see how he was commended by God himself as a good and faithful servant for saying these very things. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, you have given us every reason to hope and every reason to have faith in you. We confess that at times we ought to be rebuked by you, O you of little faith. And yet we're thankful that your word is constantly put before us, because your word is the grounds for faith. It gives to us warrant to believe and warrant to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to ask you to do mighty things. We thank you that you give to us hope through the Word of God, and your hope does not disappoint. Help us to believe the things contained in the Scriptures and to live in such a way to expect great things from you and to attempt great things for you. Enable us to do these things that you would be glorified in the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 118 and from verse 10 to verse 16. As we think of this psalm particularly being the words of Christ, yet it is also the words we sing in union with him, that, as I said earlier, Hugh Martin was saying, that the Lord's triumph and the Lord's victory becomes our triumph and our victory. And so here in verse 10, we picture the nations all around us, but in the Lord's most holy name, I shall them all redeem. And that's repeated in a variety of images. Then down in verse 15, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. We're never to look at this world around us and think that God is losing, that his promise is failing. God ever does valiantly. We must believe it. Psalm 118 from verse 10 to verse 16. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
The nations join in all in one. Give them mercy above. Let in their hearts prospering in Christ and them all protect.
Thank you.